O God, our Father in heaven, all praise and glory be yours, now and forevermore. Unsheath, O Lord, the sword of thy truth, and may it be wielded well and with great skill this day, that your enemies, Father, may be in disarray, and your people built up in their most holy faith. Bring, O Lord, the point and the edge of it, so that it will pierce and penetrate the conscience, and that we may be humbled before you and cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and that we may find in Jesus our all in all. We ask this in his name. Amen. I direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to his younger colleague, hoping to come and meet with him very shortly. And then in verse 15 he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There are two subjects that have gained our attention in recent weeks. We have given consideration to the subject of biblical love, not just love in general, but biblical love. And we have then proceeded to give consideration to biblical law. They are not incompatible. We should not divorce them. We may distinguish between them, but we certainly ought not to sever them. And as we develop further the thoughts which arise from these two related topics, we do so under the general heading of law and life in the church. And we will consider such matters as the Lord of the church, the leadership in the church, and the life of the church itself. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Albert Muller, has said this: "An attitude of indifference to the church has become tragically common within American Christianity. As a result, many people fail to make a solid commitment to congregational life and responsibility. The New Testament is clear. To love Christ is to love the church. To love Christ is to love the church." Now, at first, the topic of the series, beginning with 1 Timothy 3:15, was to be titled Law and Order in the Church. But on reflection, I thought to myself, you can find law and order in the local cemetery. And that is not what we want in the local church. And yet the local church at times can be a place which resembles the cemetery even when it is right. That is dead right. Not only right, but dead. So we will consider instead law and life in the church. And may God's Spirit breathe life into dead bones and shake the church out of its grave-like state and gloom. In 1858, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in a sermon preached in Weston-super-Mare, a town in Somerset where I went to school and just 3 miles from where I live, began by saying this: "We live in a world in which all things are passing away. Is there nothing that shall stand? Is there nothing that shall last? Is there nothing that shall endure? Is there nothing of which we can say, this shall continue forevermore? There is one created thing which is an exception to the universal rule to which I have referred. There is one thing which shall never perish and pass away, and that thing is the building founded upon a rock, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, he declares, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me begin, therefore, by considering the church as the Lord's house. For that is how the apostle writes. He says, I write this that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Co-authors of the book, Why We Love the Church, Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck, observed this, that there is a growing movement among self-proclaimed evangelicals in the broader culture to get spirituality without religion, to find a relationship without rules, and have God without the church. God without the church. And that sounds very much like those who want Christianity without Christ. Christ without his cross. Love without law. Faith without fruit. Heaven without holiness. And now they want God or Jesus without the church. Give me God on my computer, give me God and sermonaudio.com, give me God on my trusted server, give me God, give me Google, I'll find him on my browser. I don't need the church. That's the attitude. That's the approach in the minds and the hearts of many, the stay-at-home crowd. God does not come packaged without the church. As if the church is an optional extra, an accessory which may be nice to have, but which one can survive without. That's how many think. The church has, unlike any other organization, for its occupant, God. Because the church is the house of the living God. And in spite of its plainness, it excels every other house of man, be it financial or fashionable, whether it be famous or infamous. Have you not read what the prophet Isaiah said? And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And Micah echoes those very words in the fourth chapter of his prophecy. This house, the living God himself declares, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Let me draw attention to the glory of this house. What is the glory of this house? This house being the church of God. The church being the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. What is its glory? The glory of this house is the presence of the living God. The psalmist said, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He says elsewhere, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. In Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And Peter, in his first letter, he writes, giving a description of the church. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he puts pen to paper writing to the church in Corinth, has this to say, do you not know that you who are gathered together there in Corinth, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The glory of this house is none other than the living God. My friend, why do you assemble here this morning? Why did you come? What was your purpose and what was your intention? Is it nothing more than just simply habit? Yes, a good habit, and there are good habits, and we want to cultivate those habits and preserve those habits. But is it nothing more than just a matter of habit? It's what we've always done. It's what my parents have done, and their parents before them. And so it's just simply a matter of habit. Yes, it's a good habit, instilled in our children and in our grandchildren. That's good. But is that all it is? Or do you come because this is where we meet with the living God himself, whose promise where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst? Is it just simply custom and convention? It's the thing that we do and others like us do. Part of our tradition, as it were. And there are good traditions. And there are bad traditions. You jettison one tradition only to replace it with another tradition. Every one of us have our traditions. Did you come simply because your parents brought you, but they almost dragged you? If not physically, psychologically in your mind, this is not where you want to be this morning. You can think of somewhere else to be rather than here in this place. After all, it's such a beautiful day, isn't it? What a lovely morning it is. Can you imagine being in the bush? Can you imagine being by the ocean rather sitting here if some of you are feeling cold? Why did you come here this morning? I don't think that this is a great option, but boy seeks girl, or girl seeks boy. You like the preaching? Glad you do. But is that the reason why you came? To meet other people and have just a cuppa afterwards and a biscuit, as it were, and to socialize? And so the church is nothing more than just a club. Why did you come? Did you come to meet God? The living God. How many of you by faith discern the glory of God in an inconspicuous assembly which has for its patron the living God? Who are we? What are we? Not many noble, not many mighty among us. None at all. Don't we want to rub shoulders, as it were, with the great of this world? Not many great here, not many noble, none in fact, as far as I know. And yet, it is the living God who deigns to dwell amongst a people who are frowned upon and disowned and looked upon with disdain and with contempt. He doesn't. The glory beheld by faith is that promised presence of the one who has chosen for his dwelling place such local assemblies like the Church of God in Corinth. Didn't have a very good reputation. Didn't have very good press, at least as far as Paul is concerned. And yet he says of that church, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's where we meet together in the presence of the one who is holy and is high and lifted up. Consider then this view of the church as the house of the living God and its consequences for a number of things, and this may be the only thing that I will be able to address this morning, but consider the consequences for worship. What is the prime reason for coming to church? It ought to be this, to worship, and nothing else. To worship the living God. I said the prime reason. I didn't say that it was the exclusive reason, the only reason. There may be other reasons, but this is the chief reason, and all else is subordinate to it. A.W. Tozer says, I cannot accept with any sympathy The idea that we go to church to soothe ourselves and calm our spirits. We do calm our spirits, and there is a soothing effect in worship. But the primary object of church attendance is not to relax. It is to offer worship which belongs unto God. You see, the church is the temple of the living God. It is not a theater to rock and roll in. Tozer has this to say in reference to what is referred to as the program in the church, which he calls a strange and foreign thing. He says this word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which passes for worship among us. So we have a program. It is not a theater. It is the temple of the living God. It is not a therapy center to pamper the narcissistic, self-centered age. It is not a place that offers something akin to a transcendental meditation experience flavored with a dash of superficial Christianity. No, the church is the temple of the living God. You come to give, and what you give is yourself in the worship of God. Not, as it were, to give to the church and its rituals, its ceremonies, its music, its programs, its activities and ambience. These are subordinate to this one purpose of our gathering together. It is that we may worship the one true and living God, and that we may serve Him, and everything else that we do is as unto the Lord. You give yourself to the worship of the living God, and in giving yourself to Him before all else, you give your very best to the God who is at the very center of worship. My dear friends, I know that I am in a position where I can say things, and generally speaking, I don't have any sort of reaction immediately. And maybe I take advantage of my position, but there's a sense in which I do take advantage of my position. I don't think I have many years or days left, so I'm going to take advantage of my position anyway, and I'm going to shoot. I'm going to fire away whilst I can, because such are the days in which we are living, that we can't pussyfoot and beat around the bush. My friend, when you came today, did you come to give your best, or the seconds, the leftovers? Because you went to bed late last night, you didn't sleep very well, and you woke up in a drowsy condition this morning, and you've dragged yourself to a place where we worship the one true and living God. Do you plan for this day? Is it a day which is important to you? My friends, I cannot rule your life. I cannot govern your life. You are accountable to your God. But it is no good thing if we bring the seconds, the leftovers, and we drag ourselves to the house of God because we are in an unfit state physically and mentally. And thus we cannot concentrate, and thus we cannot give attention, and so we cannot sing with a lusty frame of mind, as it were, lustily, passionately, fervently, when we come before God. Warren Wiersbe made an interesting and somewhat disturbing comment in his book, Real Worship. He said, I have no doubt that the church that returns to real worship will lose many people, important people, and probably have to make drastic cuts in the budget. And in the next sentence he said, but then something wonderful would happen. Do you long for those days when something wonderful will happen in this place? When God Himself would open up the heavens and pour out a blessing from above, and we engage in that true, spiritual, fervent, passionate, earnest worship of the one true and the living God. In my library, I have a book given to me by its author, Joe Moorcroft, in which he says, the heart of Reformed and biblical religion is the purity and beauty of the worship of God. And ought not the purpose of worshiping God have an effect on our attitude, our thinking, our manner, our demeanor, our deportment, the very spirit in which we come to worship God? My friends, do you worship God at home? Do you worship God within your family? You men who are husbands, you men who are leaders, do you lead in the worship of God your children? Do you act as priests and you pray for them? Do you act as prophets and you teach them? Do you act as kings and so you rule your own household? And you young men who have prospects and hopes of being married one day, are you preparing for that time when you will be a leader in your home to worship the one true and living God? And that it will be your joy and your delight, not only within your house, but in the larger, wider house of the assembled people of God's gathered children, to bring your family and to worship with earnestness. There is an attitude. What attitude do you have to come into this place? I think it's tied up with an attitude to the Lord's Day. And sadly and unfortunately, there is an attitude to the Lord's Day which it's a kind of take it or leave it sort of approach to the Lord's Day. Yes, it's important, but hey, really, it's a day that you can do whatever you want. In the end, it's mine. I'll give God his peace, a slice of this and a slice of that, etc. But I'm going to make sure that the biggest portion is mine. This day is the Lord's Day. And it provides an opportunity for us to come and worship the one true and the living God. Define yourselves in the assembly of his people. Our attendance is important. I'm pretty sure we're going to make ourselves ready to go to school tomorrow and to go to work tomorrow. And you'll be on time unless somehow you're providentially hindered. Somehow when Sunday comes and I have the sniffles, I'll stay in bed. Or something else provides a sort of an excuse why I cannot be here among God's assembled people to worship the one true and living God. But tomorrow is important because my bread and butter is involved. It's a question of money, etc. I've got to be there. The job needs to be done. It's important for me. You are invited to come and worship the one true and living God. This is where he is. This is where he meets. He meets with his people. We need a new heart with respect to this matter of the attitude towards the worship of the one true and living God and how it impacts upon our own attendance. And we need to give attention. We are not trained to concentrate in these days because we have these gadgets in our hands and we can simply flip from one screen to another screen in terms of the image that we want to see, the message that we want to send, and if we don't like it, we can turn it off and turn something else on, and we are unable to focus and to be fixed for any length of time because we lack the ability to concentrate. It's a mental attitude, it's a spiritual attitude as well. And how difficult sometimes we find it. I know that maybe the preacher sometimes drags things on a little bit and you find that your mind is wandering. Like proverbial butterflies, we, as it were, flit from one flower to another flower in our minds. And some of us already here this morning, we've taken off into the future. What's going to happen? in the afternoon, or we're back in yesterday, what we did yesterday, etc. And our minds are taken off and distracted. It's not easy to concentrate in these days. But remember, we're coming into the presence of the living God. And our affections need to be stirred. When you read the Psalms and those references that I made from the Psalms, there was passion, there was earnestness, there was fervency, there was desire, there was delight, there was ecstasy, euphoria. I'm not sure that it characterizes us. And I don't believe that you have to become a charismatic in order to know something of the experience where your spirit is uplifted and heightened when you focus upon the one true and living God. Everything must be done decently, that's true. Everything must be done in order, that is true. But then, is there not a place for an expression of feelings that are there within our own heart, which are reflective not simply of my culture background, this is what we used to do where I came from, this is just typical of us because as a nation that's what we're like, etc. But we are coming before the one true and living God, and therefore we are moved in our hearts. There's a fervency. I'm not inviting you to dance in the aisle, but nonetheless, surely there needs to be this rising, as it were, of the Spirit within us in response to the fact that God, the living God, is among us. And it should also influence our activity, what we do for our God. The service that we render, when you put out the chairs or stack them, whether you're responsible for the sound system, whether you're there in the kitchen, whether you're at the door welcoming visitors, whether you're playing, as it were, the piano, whether you're preaching, as I am preaching this morning, or whatever we do during the week, that the activity is motivated by the fact that we have met with the one true and living God. And I know that this is probably controversial to some extent, but even our attire, our apparel, and what we wear. We're coming into the presence of the living God. Does it matter? Am I not free? Well, yes, there is freedom. That's true. But when you're in the supermarket, there is appropriate dress. You don't kind of walk in and out with your bikini, though I'm not so sure these days. When you go into the malls and so on. Sometimes it doesn't leave too much to the imagination. But, you know, we dress according to our profession, according to our trade, according to the task that we are undertaking. This is what we're doing. If we're going to a party, we dress accordingly. If we're going to the beach, we dress accordingly. If we're playing badminton, tennis, or something else, we dress appropriately and accordingly. If you're invited to visit the governor in the house, you dress accordingly. If you come before the queen, you will dress appropriately. We're coming before the king of all kings. We're coming into the presence of the living God. How do we attire ourselves? If I'm a poor man and I come in rags, you're welcome. You're welcome. But sometimes we're lax, we're casual, we're laid back, etc. There is an appropriateness, even when we come before our God as worshippers. In order to apply this, if you were to turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I think we would have to say, avoid conformity to the mind and mood of the age in the very worship of God. The apostle, as he opens up the practical section in Romans, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The living God, not the latest gimmick, must shape our worship. The mind of the Almighty, not the mind of the present age, must shape our worship. And we find ourselves concerned about how we will sometimes attract people to the church, and therefore how we should shape our worship to suit the mindset of the present generation. Is that what Jesus wants us to be concerned with? Did he send us into the world to win it by providing what it wants, as though the church needs to sell itself by doing research into what people are interested in, what they would like to see in the church, and what would suit their taste? If the living God holds no attraction for you, then go to hell. Because he holds no attraction there either. This is the church of the living God, not the church of the latest fad. This is not the feel-good church. This is not the DIY church, the do-it-yourself church. It is the church of the living God who doesn't hand over the oversight of worship to some worship team. He presides over the worship. He is a living God. Secondly, we have to avoid cold formality in the worship of God. Again, remember, he is the living God, the God of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones used this phrase, truth on fire. And all too often we are like those who huddle around a furnace which has no fire. We sit before a hearth that has no heat. When we eventually stir on a Sunday morning and sleepily dress ourselves, we sluggishly make our way to the house of the Lord, but not in the spirit and the heart of the psalmist who said, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy for the living God. Again, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In many things, we need to make changes that will be more conducive to that worship which honors God. But what is needed before everything else is a change of heart about the living God. We can find fault, we can complain, this should be done, that should be done, this ought not to be, etc. I admit and I acknowledge that there are so many things that need to be addressed, need to be reformed. I acknowledge that. But one of the things that needs changing is the heart with regards to this God whom we come to worship. And we should come with a degree of joy. Thirdly, we should avoid compromise in the worship of God. The apostle says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. When writing to the church in Thessalonica, the apostle Paul said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Has the church for many become a meeting place of the gods, where Yahweh presides over our idols and images that we bring? The idol of success, whatever that may mean. We're concerned about whether we are successful, whether we are succeeding. What is success for the church? How do you measure it? We bring the idol of money. Because money is on our mind. We can't stop thinking about money. How to make it rich. How to make ourselves rich. How to improve our investments. That also is on our mind. We bring, as it were, a mind that is devoted to pleasure. The pleasures of this world. A hedonistic world. A pleasure-loving world. We indulge in it. We pamper the flesh in some way or another. We seek to gratify it. And we can bring these idols with us even to church. When we come to worship the living and the true God, we've got idols in our pocket. No, we've got idols in our heart. We love fame with applause. We bow down to rationalism and psychology and self and the adoption of certain social standards and acceptance of toleration as the prime value. There they are lurking in the back of our mind. We've absorbed it. We've already begun to undergo a change because of the world in which we are living. We listen to it. We see it in this text in 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15. The apostle says, I write that you may know how you, that's Timothy true, the shepherd of the flock, the leader amongst that people. I'm writing these things, my dear friend, Paul might say, that you, Timothy, who has this responsibility of shepherding the flock of God, may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of the living God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Paul saying that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth and cannot compromise its evangelical calling, its evangelical character, its evangelical convictions, or its evangelical conduct. The truth, not the trends of the day, must determine our approach to worship. So let this house, this local wing of the larger house of the living God, be put in order and be ordered by the word of God and ordered to his glory. That we as a people who meet here regularly will not be content with things as they are and the kind of status quo and everything is going along well, but let us concern ourselves about how we may better worship the one true and living God, and that for his glory and the praise of his beloved Son, who shed his blood because he loved the church and he gave himself for it. Amen.